turning your copy of the scriptures. The book of Acts, chapter 14. And let us begin in verse 1. This can be found on page 923 in your ESV Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, and bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked, and he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the apostles gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on to the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before your presence once again and thank you for gathering us together as your people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for where two or three are gathered, there you are in our midst. And we gather together to worship you, O Lord, to lift up your name. And at the heart of our worship is to hear your word, O Lord. And so now, Lord, as our hearts and minds are fixed on the ministry of the word, I pray, Father, for an anointing of your spirit upon my mind and my lips, that as I speak, I would speak forth, O Lord, what you would have me to say. Restrain my lips from anything you would not want me to say, but may your words flow through me, your spirit overshadow me. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would be soft and tender to receive what we hear today. Lord, that we would be challenged and that we would be encouraged and that we would grow in our relationship with you, and more importantly, that we would be conformed to the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So here we are in Acts chapter 14, and we're continuing in this series, which now we are in the first missionary journey of the book of Acts. This is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. There will be more to come. It's a short journey in terms of how much ink it takes up on the text and how many cities that are covered, but it takes thousands of miles. There's a large amount of area that's covered. And in chapter 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas are now entering into Iconium. This was about a 3,000-foot plateau the city existed on, west of a city in Antioch. This was a Greek city, and most of this region here, which is in the Galatian region at this point, is a very rich cultural Hellenistic area. So Greek culture really influences here. And we're going to see that Paul is going to make inroads and breakthroughs into the Gentile communities, and likewise still fulfilling his mission to the Jews. But there's a pattern that begins to emerge here. We've seen in chapter 13, and will emerge and continue through the rest of the book of Acts. And that is that wherever Paul goes, whatever city he goes into, there is always going to be one of two responses, right? And I spoke about this last time. Either people are going to believe the gospel, they're going to receive it with joy, they're going to become Christians, and the church is going to grow. And there are going to be those who are going to reject the gospel. There are those who are going to oppose the gospel. And there are going to be those who are not just going to oppose it, but become enemies. And literally, as we'll see in this chapter, hunt Paul down and look for him and look to cause him harm. And I think this reminds us of a truth that Scripture teaches us, is that the gospel divides. The gospel divides us. The gospel does not unite humanity. The gospel divides humanity. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You see, the gospel message is the truth of God, and it deals right to the heart and the soul of humanity. It tells us who we are. We are sinners. It tells us who God is. He is holy and just. It tells us that our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins and to have our sins atoned for and to receive the righteousness that only God can provide. And that message cuts through the human race. It is either going to bring great joy to someone or is going to offend someone to their core. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality when it comes to the gospel. There are you either believe or you don't believe, and there are different shades of unbelief. But as the gospel slices through humanity, the bigger picture here is that the Great Commission moves forward. Just because not everybody believes, just because we're not popular, and just because we're not seeing this great revival of hundreds and thousands of people coming to Christ, because this is a transition, right? We're seeing conversions, we're seeing salvation, but nothing like we saw in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5, right? We're starting to see things slow down. The gospel doesn't slow down, it keeps going forward. We push forward, and that's the theme that we're seeing here in our chapter today. The emphasis, of course, as we're going into the rest of Acts, is on Paul and Barnabas and their company. Notice that the text tells us that both Paul and Barnabas are apostles. It's telling us both Paul and Barnabas are apostles. And when we talk about apostles here, we're not saying that they're apostles in the strictest sense. You know, when we talk about the 12 original apostles, or Paul, who's an apostle to the Gentiles alone, verse 14. But the apostles Barnabas and Paul tells us something, that they are messengers. They are messengers and missionaries whom God has sent forth, because that's what the word apostle means in Greek. Apostolos means one who is a messenger. And the message that they bring is the message of God's salvation. But guess what? The same is with us. We are not apostles in the strictest sense, but we are all commissioned with the message of good news to bring to others. We cannot say, well, that's for someone else. That's for the pastor. That's for the apostles. No, we all have a mandate. We all have this responsibility, this stewardship of the gospel, that we deliver it to others, that we share the good news. to everyone we come in contact with. And guess what? Just as Paul and Barnabas experienced a divided response, so will we. So let's look at this division in a couple of ways. First, let's look at Iconium, what happens there. And in Iconium, there are two different reactions. There is a proclamation and there is a poisoning. There's a proclamation and there's a poisoning, right? So there's two different things going on. Again, as I said, Iconium is about 3,000 feet above sea level on a plateau. It's a difficult journey to get there. It would have taken days, but Paul and Barnabas were driven out of Antioch, a city in Antioch. And when they get to the city of Iconium, we see that once again, Paul, as is customary for him, goes to the synagogues first. It says in verse 1 that they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that great numbers of Jews and Greeks believed. So there was a response, a great response to the gospel message, not just of Jewish people, but also of Greeks. Now, why does Paul make it his custom to visit the synagogue first? We spoke about this a little last time, but there are two reasons. It's both strategic and theological. Okay, it is both strategic and theological. Strategically speaking, the synagogue is the best place to gather a group of people and to preach the gospel. There are people gathering every Sabbath and they're reading the scriptures, and you have both Jewish people and non-Jewish people who are Jewish proselytes there, and there's no better place than you can go where there's already a religious establishment and you can get in a pulpit because you're a rabbi with your own credentials, and you can get in the pulpit and preach the gospel, and that's what Paul does. So strategically speaking, it is a good way to assemble a large audience and to get the message out quickly and to as many people as possible. Theologically speaking, however, the Jews were God's covenant people, and it's whom God set apart for himself. And to fulfill God's promises to Israel, Paul understood that there was a priority to get the gospel to Jewish people. And I don't think that priority has stopped. I think it's important for us not only to pray for Israel, to pray for the Jewish people, but that we support missionary works to the Jewish people. For years, we supported Baruch Maus and his mission work to Israel. He is now retired, and we're looking into hopefully a new mission where, as a church, we can financially support the gospel going specifically to Jewish people. I think as Christians, we forget who the root is and that we're the branch. We need to remember that the people of Israel are God's covenant people, his old covenant people, and we have to understand there is a priority to get the gospel message to that. And by God's grace, we have Jewish believers here at Grace and Truth. So we know that this is something we must continue to have a priority on. But as we get there, we see that Paul and Barnabas proclaim the word. They proclaim the word. It tells us here, in verse 3, they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. That phrase there, speaking boldly, means that they were preachers. They were proclaimers of the word. They weren't merely having lectures or TED Talks. They were coming into the audience and giving bold proclamations of the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to deliver the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is not good advice for good people, but it's good news for bad people. It's about how man can get right with God, and that's a message that should be shouted from the rooftops and not be tempered down. It is the work of God that he sent his Son to this world to die for unworthy sinners, that he rose from the dead, and the resurrection of the dead is at the core of Paul's message. And it's not about what we do to get right with God, but it's about what God does, and that should be proclaimed. And that's kind of summed up in the message that they says. It doesn't say the gospel here, but implicitly it is the gospel, because it says to us that they bore witness to the word of his grace. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The good news is that we find acceptance with God. We find forgiveness of our sins, And we receive the gift of eternal life, not based on our efforts or our success or our spiritual achievement, but based on the work of Christ and Christ alone. And that is the grace of God. It is a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. It is purely a gift of God. And I believe at the core of the response, the hostile response to Paul and Barnabas, is the offense of the gospel message. You see, because in the end of the day, a message of grace is offensive to a human being who's filled with pride. I was watching recently an evangelist on YouTube, and he was sharing the gospel with someone, and this person was a devout Catholic, and they were so adamant about good works getting us into heaven. And I remember it's Todd Friel. It's still some of that COVID brain fog. It takes me a while to get it back. But the point of the matter is, Todd Friel was going back and forth with this a devout Roman Catholic. No, it's good works. It's good works. You see, at our heart, we want to earn our way to heaven. We want to stand at the gates of heaven and tell God, you're letting me in because I did this, this, this. I was a good person. Now pay me what you owe me. I understand. You know, listen, I think as human beings, you know, on a human level, we believe in a meritocracy, right? We believe that hard work should earn a reward in the end, right? And I think that's a good thing on a human level. But on a divine level, we have to remember something. There is no meritocracy. Because the only thing we've earned is the wages of our sin, and that is death. Because every human being has sinned. Every human being has fallen short of the glory of God. And your good works, no matter how many they may be, can never outweigh the debt and the burden and the penalty of our sins. The slightest minute sin is enough to condemn us to hell forever. And it is only by the grace of God that we can find mercy and forgiveness. Our good works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. It is the righteousness of Christ that we need. It is the perfect, pure, sinless, spotless Lamb of God and His record that must be credited to your account by faith alone. And that is all that we can offer. The only thing we have to give God is our sin. But He gives us His pure grace. That is offensive. It was offensive to legalistic Jews in the first century, and it is offensive to legalistic people today. Jesus says, I didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. If you know you're a sinner, then the grace of God is music to your ears. But if you're a self-righteous religious person, then the gospel is utterly offensive, isn't it? And so Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming this message, and they are proclaiming it with urgency and authority. And not only that, they have signs and wonders to back up their ministry. They have signs and wonders to back up their ministry. I think this is important, as it says in verse 3, they were granting signs and wonders done by their hands, because this validates the gospel message. You see, we have to understand that signs and wonders and miraculous miracles were given to the apostles to validate the authenticity of their message. And the reason why we do not see those kinds of miraculous signs and wonders in the narrowest sense is because God has spoken. And He's already authorized His messengers. The canon is closed. And so you believe the word of God or you do not believe the word of God. And those who seek signs and wonders are an adulterous generation, for they do not have enough confidence to say that God has spoken. Overall here, though, the main point is God is granting success. There are people believing, there are people being converted, and it is all due to the proclaiming of God's word. But there's also a negative response, right? It says that not everybody believed. It says in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. There's two things going on here that just kind of stand out. First of all, we see a tactic that the enemy has always used, and that is of slander and calumny, right? Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. The word devil in Greek is diablos, right? And that literally translates slanderer. All right, the devil's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He slandered God in the Garden of Eden. He blasphemed God to Adam and Eve and twisted and perverted the truth of God's word. And so it is the tool, it is the main tool of Satan to slander and to accuse and to malign those who are his people. And so this is precisely what the unbelieving Jews do. They come up with a plot to poison the minds. They're slandering, they're on a smear campaign to destroy the reputation of Paul and Barnabas, spreading lies and falsehood and rumors to enrage the city leaders to turn against them. And there seems to be a pattern we see as well. Not only that, but think about it. The Jews, who utterly hate the Gentiles and look as the Gentiles as the scum of the earth, are very willing to form an alliance with them. They don't want them in the church, but we're willing to form an alliance with them if it means putting Paul and Barnabas out of their misery. It's an amazing thing. Just as the gospel divides, the truth of God divides the human race and separates the righteous from the wicked, in like manner, the gospel also unites unbelievers together. It's an amazing thing that even those people who naturally hate each other and are natural enemies will join in their unity and in their common hatred for Christianity. You see this in the world today, don't you? You see that people who are natural enemies, who have natural divisions and natural distinctions, will put that all aside because they have one common enemy, and that is Christ. And they will turn all their fire on Christianity. Nothing changes. There's nothing new under the sun, right? So how do the apostles respond to this? Well, you know what, Barnabas, I think we've had enough of this. Let's just pack up and go home. This is getting too difficult. We're getting risk everywhere we go. People are persecuting us. We're risking, look, they try to stone us. It actually tells us, it says they got the city leaders together. And says in verse 5, it says that they attempted to mistreat them and stone them. And they got out by the skin of their teeth, they got out of town. No, it says they didn't go home. It says they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. We don't stop, we don't slow down, we continue to do God's work. Though the forces of hell may oppose us, we do not go home, we do not cower in fear, we continue to spread the gospel. We must remember this because this is important. The forces of hell will always seek to silence God's people. They will always seek to shut us up. They will always seek to put us in the back. Keep your faith between the four walls of the church. Praise God, He gives us authority. He gives us authority not from man, but from God. And that authority is gospel authority. We go out into the world and we proclaim the truth of His word. And whoever opposes us does not oppose us, but opposes God. Amen? All right. Now let's look at the next division. That's at Lystra. And so we see at Iconium, there's this mixed response. And so Paul and Barnabas make their way to the next city in their mission, and that is to Lystra. And this time it's a bit different, the response. It's a bit different, but again, nonetheless, it is more tribulation, more distress for the apostolic company. Now, Lystra is different from the previous city. There's no Jewish synagogue there. It's a thoroughly pagan city. The only thing that exists there is a temple to Zeus. Lystra's kind of on the outskirts of the region of Lycaonium. It is kind of like a rural town. As you see, they speak their own language. They have a dialect that they speak, so it's a very superstitious kind of area, kind of like a backwoods kind of town. And so coming here, we see that Paul and Barnabas enter, and there's a crippled person who was crippled from birth, and he never walked, and he was hearing Paul preach. And Paul notices this and commands him, and the prompting of the Spirit. And in verse, we see this in verse 9, stand upright on your feet, he commands him. The man got up and started running and leaping and jumping. You can't help but to notice that this is almost a replication of what happened in chapter 3 of Acts, when Peter and John walk into the temple and they see the crippled man, and Peter says, in the name of Jesus, I command you, get up and walk, and he's running and leaping through the temple precincts. I think this is very deliberate. God is saying, listen, I am with Paul just as much as I was with Peter. And through the Holy Spirit, Luke is inspired to write this, to show us this parallel, that God is giving Paul this apostolic authority, not only in terms of preaching, but over sickness and disease and signs and wonders and over demons, as we'll see later. There is a great power in Paul's ministry. This is certainly a bona fide miracle. And like I said before, miracles like this do not occur as the norm. Okay, it's not normative. What we see here is descriptive, not normative. All right, after the first century, these signs and wonders that go on the great decline, the canon is fulfilled. But God does still answer our prayers and we don't give up, right? We still seek God in prayer and we still see God's miraculous work, not in this sense. But, you know, for instance, my wife's uncle, who was in a coma for 30 days and the doctor said doesn't have a chance of making it, God opened his eyes after 30 days of fasting and prayer. So, and he's still with us today. So we don't give up on prayer, but this apostolic healings and miracles are strictly for this time in history. So what happens to the people? They go bonkers when they see this miracle. It says in verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. When the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands and gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowd. Well, we need a little background to understand what's going on here, all right? We need a little background because obviously they're responding in their own pagan minds, but there's some historical context to this. Zeus was in the Greek pantheon. Any of you study Greek mythology in college, high school, remember? Zeus is the king god, right? He is the king god in the Greek pantheon. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. You've often seen the symbol of Hermes as the winged foot, right? You know, we got Winged Foot Country Club up here in Scarsdale. It's one of the greatest golf courses in the country. That winged foot was the symbol of Hermes, the messenger of the gods. He was the god of speed and other things. And so therefore, we see in this context that they are identifying, I guess, Barnabas, who's, you know, we've seen earlier, who's very, you know, has an austere presence. Well, he's Zeus, and Paul doing all the speaking. He's got to be the messenger. And these are incarnations. Now, Zeus and Hermes are the Greek gods of this pantheon. The Romans also had their own pantheon, which really mirrored the Greek pantheon. And instead of Zeus, Jupiter was the king of the Roman pantheon, okay? And Mercury was the messenger of the gods in the Roman pantheon. Now, that's important to know, okay? Because there was a story written about 50 years earlier to this event that happened in Lystra, and it was written by a Roman author named Ovid. And the name of the book was called Metamorphosis, right? You've heard, we know that same term in English. It means to transform or to metamorphosize into something else. You know, you think of a caterpillar that metamorphosizes into a butterfly, okay? Well, in the story that Ovid wrote, it's a story about how Jupiter and Mercury, Zeus and Hermes, disguise themselves as humans. And they decide to come and visit the Lyconian region, and they go visit the area of Lystra and Derbe, and they visit 1,000 households. So in the story, Jupiter and Mercury disguise themselves as human beings, go knocking on the door of 1,000 households to see who would show them kindness and hospitality. Well, as the story goes, 1,000 households all threw them out. They said, "Get out of here," you know. There was one poor couple in the book, who said, "Okay, Mercury," you know, they said to the two men that they saw that they thought were just kind of vagabonds, says, "Come inside and stay with us." Well, when the gods saw this, they rewarded this elderly couple. And they said, by rewarding them, they says, "Come out with us." And they showed them the whole area of Lystra and Derbe and the Lyconian region. And they brought a flood and destroyed the homes of those 1,000 people. And he says, "As a reward to you, we're going to turn your house into a temple to Zeus. We're going to put a gold-plated roof, and you and your wife will be priest and priestess, and granted them the wish that they would both die at the same time, so one wouldn't have to bury the other. Interesting story, right? It's a moral story, show hospitality to people. But based on the response we see here of the Lystrans to Paul and Barnabas, it's obvious this story's in the back of their mind. Right? Zeus, Hermes, Barnabas, Paul, right? These are the gods among us. Heaven's come down to us. We better treat them good, or we don't want to know what happens next. We want to avoid the calamity that we read about in that book. And so they go all out and throw a big welcome party to show their hospitality. Well, this says two things. First, it says one thing. It demonstrates the gravitas of Paul's preaching. I think that, again, we're to be not peddlers of the word of God, but preachers of the word of God. There was a gravitas to Paul's preaching that the people understood God was speaking to them. But they were confused and they got it all wrong and they misunderstood what was going on because they were still darkened in their mind by their pagan influences. You know, one of the things that missionaries struggle with when they go into the mission field is you go and you preach the gospel and you have to help people to disconnect their culture from the gospel so you don't have a syncretism come in where you start bringing in your old superstitious ways and your false religion into Christianity and blending it into a false version of Christianity. That's the challenge of every missionary who goes into the mission field into uncharted areas. And that's precisely what we're seeing here. They're mixed up, they're confused, and so they need clarification. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas does. What do? And they respond, they say in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're men of like nature with you and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Remember I told you a couple weeks ago, watch Paul. He modifies his approach to ministry wherever he is. He goes to the synagogue, he's quoting scripture, he's giving them Old Testament verses, the law and the prophets. He wants to demonstrate that Christ is the Jewish Messiah. But then he's here with all these pagans. All right, let me open up the book of Jeremiah. No. The pagan knows nothing about the word of God. They're still confused. They think you're Zeus and Hermes. And so what does he do? He goes back to creation. There is one God. Turn from these vain ways. There is one God, and he created the heavens and earth and everything in them. And it is not only that God created, but God in his providence has given you all the things in this world, the rain from heaven, everything. It's not your pagan gods. There is one God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and he alone is the Lord. Him you should worship. Turn away from all these vain idols. It's no wonder that secular humanism at the core of their belief system is to go right for the gusto, go right for creation, right? One of the pillars of secular humanism is what? Darwinism, right? That God did not create anything. It was the Big Bang and evolution that brought us from primordial slime to intelligent, rational creatures who have limbs and brains and emotions. Come on. I can go on and on about how hard to believe it is in the theory of evolution, of random selection, of millions of years of mischances, and hopefully eventually you get it right. You need more faith to believe in that than to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. But people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. But this is instructive for us today because I think as believers, you know, we're living in a post-Christian society. Most people there never read a Bible. They don't know what the Ten Commandments are. And so you can't start with an Old Testament background. You're not dealing with religious people. We're dealing with pagans out there. We're dealing with people that are completely biblically illiterate. We need to start with a idea that there's a creator God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Bingo, clearly perceived. His divine attributes, God reveals himself through creation. That's called natural revelation, intelligent design. You cannot look at the complexity of the universe, the complexity of the human gene, the human DNA strand. You cannot look at the complexity of our anatomy, the complexity of biology, the complexity of how the biosphere works, and think that this was all a result of random selection. It is quite clear and evident that God made everything. Yes. But men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's why it says in verse 20, in these things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the case for all unbelievers. They're without excuse. God has revealed enough about himself in nature, not enough to save us, but enough to condemn all humanity. Because what could be known about God is plain to them. You see, there really is no such thing as an atheist, is there? Well, there is no such thing as an atheist. It was John Calvin who said, and I quote, that all human beings have an awareness of divinity. We all have an awareness of divinity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has put eternity into all of our hearts. The reason why people deny the existence of God is not because there's not enough evidence. It's because they don't want to believe in a God. Because they don't want a God who has authority over them to tell them what is right and wrong. They don't want to believe that they have to live their lives according to the laws of God. They want to say, like Adam and Eve did, we will be like God. We will determine what's good and evil. We will determine what's right and wrong for ourselves. Because just as original sin was an attempt to usurp the authority of God and establish humanity as God, that has never changed the character and nature and essence of sin. It is to usurp God, to establish oneself as God, and take command of one's own fate. And so the pagans, as blind as they are, as Paul preaches, he could barely restrain them, it says. They don't want to listen. They keep going. They're blind. But God has left the witness not only of himself and creation, but by giving us the reins and satisfying us. This is called God's common grace. It means God is good to all people, both the just and the unjust, both the righteous and the wicked. God has blessed the unbeliever just as much as the believer. In some cases, the unbelievers are more blessed than the believers in this world, with material blessings, with intelligence, with wisdom. That's even more evidence and witness against the unbeliever. On Judgment Day, God will say, I've given you every good thing, and you've rejected me. There will be no excuse. Tells us that after these events, you just see how hostile and angry the enemies of Paul and Barnabas are. It tells us in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. These were the two cities he was previously at. So that tells me something. They came from Antioch to Iconium to follow Paul. And they get to Iconium and they found other Jews there. And they're like, hey, did you hear this Paul? Yeah, we heard him. We tried to run him out. Yeah, we ran him out too. And so they gather together, and guess what they do? They go on this long journey to hunt Paul down. I want you to consider how much they hated him. Would you imagine that they actually would make this? In other words, saying, ah, let him go. They hunt him down and they chase him. It says when they get to Lystra, they persuaded the crowds The same crowds that said, "This is Zeus and Hermes," tells us, what do they do next? They stoned him and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. I believe this may have been the event that correlates to Paul's being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 rather. What we see here is how fickle people could be. Paul and Barnabas are not flattered by the crowds. They're horrified. They tear their clothes and they say, "Stop this. It's blasphemy. We don't worship men. We worship God alone." But they could not restrain their madness. And then their enemies come in from the back door. And from being celebrated as heroes, they're stoned to death. Well, he's stoned almost to death shortly later. But isn't that just like our Lord? When he came into Jerusalem, "Hosanna in the highest, praise the Son of David." They worshiped him. They sang his praises. And 3 days later, those same crowds says, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on our heads." The heart of the unbeliever is very fickle. And the gospel divides. Well, let's sing some closing arguments, or closing points. The gospel goes forward. Paul was thought to be dead, but he was able to get up and they got him out. And this shows what commitment he has to the work of God. He goes to the next city and preaches. You would think after being stoned almost to death, you would quit. He's pretty beat up here. I don't think we acknowledge how painful being stoned might be. He was bruised, probably had lacerations, probably couldn't even walk without assistance. Might have contributed to his blindness that some say he had. He was beaten, but not defeated. This is somehow you can get a sense of who Paul is as a person. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." That's the paradox of being a Christian. We're messengers. We're all messengers of this gospel message. The gospel message is going to slice and divide. You're going to make some friends along the way. You're going to win people to the Lord. You're going to make a whole lot of enemies. But my brothers and sisters, we are more than conquerors. Amen. Finally, a word of warning. A word of warning. Although we may not be idolaters in the strictest sense as they were in ancient Greece, Calvin said the heart is an idol-making factory. There's no shortage of idols in today's world. And we may have idols that we create in our own ways. And one of the things we have to be careful is that we do not deify people in this life. You see, what they had done, Paul and Barnabas, was the Lystrans rather, as they deified Paul and Barnabas. They said, "The gods are among us." Paul and Barnabas wisely condemned this as a violation of the first and second commandment. But how often do we deify certain people that we really like? How often do we deify politicians who we really like? How often do we deify celebrity pastors who we really like? How often do we deify the theologians who we really like? Well, what are some of the ways that we deify people? Well, we deify people when we overlook or choose to excuse anything they do wrong. When we elevate someone to a demigod, they can do no wrong in our eyes. And even when they are obviously guilty of moral wrongdoing, we look the other way, we justify it, or excuse it. We sort of give them moral immunity. Secondly, we give them unwavering, blind loyalty. When we deify a person, we swear absolute allegiance to that person no matter what. Why? Well, they promise us some sort of benefit, or they threaten us with some kind of judgment. And thirdly, we put our trust in them to solve our problems and deliver us from our woes. We've all been guilty of deifying human beings at one point or another. You know why? It's in our DNA. We're idolaters by nature. I'm reminded in Revelation 13:4, the song of the unbelievers as they sing to the beast. They worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" There's always a beast that is vying for our hearts. But as God's people, we understand one thing is true. There is only one God, the true and living God. Turn from these vain things. We don't worship a beast, we worship the Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the world. And it is in him we have our life, our breath, and being. It is he in whom we trust with our lives, with our souls. It is him who we give our unwavering loyalty to. We bow the knee to Christ and no man. And it is he who is sinless and spotless without blemish, the impeccable Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I pray, O Lord, that as we heard this word today, that the gospel message would permeate through our hearts and minds. Oh, just bathe us, encourage us, Lord, as we looked in this passage at Paul, as we look at his commitment, his zeal, his fervor for you. Oh, may it inspire each and every one of us, enlarge our hearts for you and for the gospel's sake. We pray, Almighty God, that you would grant us strength, that you grant us courage, that we wouldn't cower in the face of unbelievers, but that we would be resolved, oh Lord, resolved to go forward just like Paul, committed to the kingdom of God and to the gospel. And oh Lord, as your enemies mount their attacks and they plot and they poison and they create their subterfuge, we rest in the fact that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Bless us, O Lord, as we go from this place. In Christ's name, amen.